Right, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We're looking really at verses, 15 onwards, or 14 and 15 onwards through to the end of the chapter here. Now, I'm going to start with this actually. In 1833, the British Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act. You might be familiar with that. It abolished slavery throughout the British Empire, apart from just a few little localities, apparently. And in a similar move, on the 1st of January 1863, President Abraham Lincoln gave an executive order known as the Emancipation Proclamation. Thanks, John. You might be familiar with that. The Emancipation Proclamation, which eventually, not immediately, but kind of eventually led to the freedom of all slaves in the Americas. As a result of those laws, you know, we might think that we live in a slavery-free society today. That old world of brutality, of slavery, is long past. But is that so? Have a look at the person left to you or right to you. They may be a slave. In fact, if you look in the mirror, you may be a slave. Because slavery isn't just restricted to that old era. In fact, are you a slave? Do you live as a slave today? Now, you might think, well, what a silly kind of question. And you may be as confident as the Jews were in that reading in John chapter 8 to say, hey, we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves. But Jesus said they were, didn't he? And the slavery that he speaks of is something which is not necessarily about being in iron chains and forced to do something you don't want to do, or grow and cut sugar cane in the West Indies or things like that. Because people can be a slave to all kinds of things, can't they? And it's going to be worth us taking a moment to think about what we might be slave to this morning. People can be slaves to their work, can't they? They can make all manner of sacrifices as a workaholic to further their achievement of prosperity. I've seen families fall apart and disintegrate because one person in their family loves work so much that that has become their god and their idol, and family life has taken second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place down the pecking order, and they've squandered their marriage and their family and their home and their finances because they're determined to climb up some greasy pole. And I really wonder whether when they get to the end of their lives, they're going to look back with regrets, actually, at the sacrifice that they've made, which the Lord hasn't asked them to make that particular sacrifice. Sometimes people are enslaved to things, aren't they? Having nice things, possessions, and belongings, only to find that those nice things can eventually come to possess you, and you love those things more than you end up loving the Lord. Remember Lot's wife, who looked back and feared the loss of all those things and was turned into a pillar of salt. Sometimes people are enslaved to others, seeking to please and find approval from their peers and wanting to be esteemed by those around them. There's probably 100 and other one things we could think of being slave to. But the greatest slavery, and one which affects every one of us, is our slavery to self, is our slavery to our own sinful, fallen human nature and those self-centered desires that are right there within us. Jesus said, just as Paul echoes here, what is it he said, John 8:34? Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If you sin, then there's a master over you that is controlling you. And if you sin, you have submitted yourself to the mastery of sin. How many? You become a slave to it. And notice, actually, in that John 8 passage, although it's not central to what I'm thinking about, but Jesus sets in opposition, as it were, the position of being a slave, but the position of being a son. God doesn't want you to be a slave of sin. And in this passage here we're looking at in Romans, he's saying, instead, think of yourself as a slave of God and a slave of righteousness. But Jesus actually there in the Gospels points even further beyond that to say, if the Son sets you free, you should be free indeed. The slave has no right to stay in the house, but a son remains forever. This is what God wants to bring you from slavery to sonship. The slave just has to work and work and work, and he's got no rights, no promise, no. There's no definite assurance that he's going to stay in the house forever. If he comes in, that he might be sold on or he might be set free, who's to know? But it's the son who has the inheritance, isn't it? And the Lord doesn't want to leave us as slaves. He wants to bring us to be sons, doesn't he? In 1886, Robert Louis Stevenson, I forgot that actually he was the author of this. He wrote a number of other books that we might be more familiar with, but he wrote this particular novel. It was titled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You heard of that? The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Jekyll and Hyde is more often just known as. And Dr. Jekyll in this story is a man of good character and fine standing. He's a pillar of the community. He's a doctor. And he goes about doing good in the community. But he has within him a Mr. Hyde. He's got a split personality and this other character, a vicious character filled with malice and murder and hatred, emerges during certain transformations. In fact, it's all about this kind of serum that he takes that kind of holds Mr. Hyde at bay within him and so on. You'll have to read the story. It's quite a good one. But eventually, this Mr. Hyde, the evil Mr. Hyde, gets the better of the doctor. The serum fails to work, and he ends up committing suicide at the end of the story. But here's a man with two natures in one skin, two natures in one body, isn't he? Here, as we think about this, there's a good man and a wicked man bound up in one body. But, you know, actually, this strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, actually, it's not far off what Paul is describing here in Romans chapter 6 for the Christian, isn't it? When we think about it, what he's been saying here. Because, actually, in Adam, we became, as we remember... Let me stick this up here. In Adam, remember, we became subject. Can you see that there? Let me just pop it up slightly higher. In Adam, we became subject, if you remember Romans chapter 5, to the realm of sin, under the reign of law and sin and death, which brought condemnation and wrath upon us. And in Adam, that inward corruption of our nature reigned over us, didn't it? Whilst we might make attempt to be morally good and to have standing among our peers and so on, yet there lies within each of us sinful desires that arise up and betray us. But the gospel teaches, doesn't it, that God sets forth his son to be the propitiation for sin and for sinners. God sent forth his son to establish a new realm in which righteousness reigns, you see. And he sent forth his son that we might be freed from slavery and the reign of that old sinful nature over us, and set free from that bondage. And that's a good word, and it has good Old Testament connections there, from that bondage to serve Christ and righteousness and life. And Paul declares, as we've seen, that the Christian has been freed from slavery to sin. But yet, we still know that in our members lurks old Mr. Hyde, doesn't he? He still does, doesn't he? He's not dead just yet, is he? His evil passions still raise their ugly head. We might wish that old nature was dead. Paul doesn't say it so. What he says is that you have died to it. that you have died to it when Christ died. Its power has been broken. He doesn't say that the Christian will not sin. He doesn't say the Christian cannot sin, but that the Christian now need not sin. You know, sin whipped it kind of cracked its whip and we just jumped as high as it would. But now we can resist. It may be painful to resist. It may be hard to resist. But now we have an empowerment to say no. When the old sinful desires rise up within us through temptation, the Christian now has the power to say no and to not go there. Where we were once enslaved to follow those desires, we now have a new master to serve and can break the old habits and form new ones. And this is essentially the narrative of Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. If we're saved by grace, chapter 6 begins, which makes God look so good and it shows him to be merciful and forgiving. The question which opens the chapter is, why shouldn't the Christian continue in sin? You know, if the Christian has been saved by grace and God's grace makes God look so good, why shouldn't we just continue in this realm of sin over there? Why don't we just stay there as we once were? Because when God continues to forgive sin, it makes his grace look so good. Paul's emphatic reply is, certainly not, God forbid. Let it not be, because we must know that we have been united with Christ, that we are with him in his death and in his burial and resurrection, precisely so that we might know that sin met its penalty in Christ's death. That sin needed to be punished, as it were, and our sins, being united there with Christ, our sins together were there with him on the cross, and he bore the penalty and the punishment for it right there. And so therefore, we died to sin in Christ. We died with him in the death of Christ so that we might live to God with him in new resurrection life. God doesn't leave us there in death and in the grave. No, he brings us through death, as it were, through the association with Christ's death, that we might live in newness of life. And we've seen that in answer to the dilemma that we are part of the new age, the Christian has moved from this realm of sin under the reign of Christ. This has now been triumphed over by Christ's own death on the cross. We have been brought into this new realm. This is where we are now. Although, actually, because we are still in the body, we are still affected by that old realm, aren't we? But now we are in the new realm in Christ. But we've seen in answer to that dilemma that we are part of the new age in the realm of Christ and under his righteous rule, yet still we find within ourselves the nature of the old man and his ways. Paul has laid out a strategy, a methodology, if you like, to deliver us from the power of sin, which remains present within us, that old Mr. Hyde. So in order to understand kind of Romans 5 and 6, we have to just think in terms of the penalty of sin, which is death. The penalty of sin is death. There's the consequences of it. But then there's also the power of sin, which is, as it were, it's working within us when it raises suddenly ugly head and tempts us to do wrong. This within our body, as it were. And Paul's laid out a strategy to help us understand how we might apply the benefit of the cross, as it were, to reckon that to ourselves, to impute it, to approbate it, as it were, to ourselves, that we might live overpowering old Mr. Hyde, as it were. And this is it. We are to know that we died with Christ, and therefore, having died with him, consequently, we are to reckon that therefore we also die to sin. There's this know and reckon and present words that he uses here in the early part of chapter 6. We're to reckon that we died to sin. It's not that sin has died within us, but that we're to reckon ourselves dead to its demands, dead to its desires, that we are no longer under its power to command us or demand obedience. And instead, he says, rather than, as you once used to, presenting your bodies, your instruments, your hands, your eyes, your flesh, as it were, in yielding to sin. No, present yourselves and the members of your bodies, not as tools and instruments to obey sin and its lust, but instead as tools or instruments given over to Christ and his lordship, that we might serve God and his righteousness. So go back and read Romans chapter 6 and pick out chapter 6 verse 3. Do you not know, chapter 6 verse 6, knowing this, chapter 6 verse 9, knowing that Christ hath been raised from the dead. If you know these things, then we need to reckon them. Verse 11, that's apply it to yourself. Bring it right home to bear in your present circumstances when sin raises its ugly head. And therefore, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Present yourselves instead and your members as righteousness to sin, not as unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And he continues this theme of knowing and presenting in the coming verses. In chapter 6, verse 14, he concludes, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace. Sin here had dominion, didn't it? Sin ruled, death ruled through sin, the law ruled. But now law has been overtaken by grace, that righteousness and eternal life might rule and reign. No, you don't want to stay over here in sin, because in this realm, because sin rules over here, and we've been set free from that. Yes, okay, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, but there's no reason to stay over there. That's what the Lord is delivering us from. Christ died and rose again to meet the penalty upon sin through death and to break the power of sin through grace. The dominion of sin was strengthened by the law, but the free gift of God's grace gives us righteousness and delivers us from the demands of the law, so setting us free from its dominion. Okay. So now we come to chapter 6 and verse 15 and the next question, which is along these lines. But okay, if we've been set free from the dominion of law and sin and so then and so on, what does it matter if we commit acts of sin? So one is a question about kind of staying and living in the realm of sin, and the other is about, well, what happens if we just continue to do sins from time to time? Why shouldn't we just sin? Because if you're excluding the law, which defines sin, and if we can kind of put that aside, as it were, then should we commit acts of sin? Because having been freed from the law, we are free to do so. It's this question, can the Christian sin with impunity? Can the Christian sin with impunity? Impunity, I'm guessing, I didn't look the word up, but I'm guessing means, as it were, without punishment or without consequence, without conscience, without there being implications to it. Can the Christian sin with impunity because the law no longer operates to condemn him? It's a logical question. If our salvation before God is absolutely nothing to do with our efforts and our works, well, having been saved there, if we're not saved by our works, then we're not lost by our works either, are we? So it's a kind of logical question. If I didn't do anything to save myself, well, why should I do anything to keep myself? If I didn't have to keep the law in order to be right with God, then I don't have to keep the law in order to stay right with God. It's kind of logical, but it's not logical in terms of understanding what God is really at. Because Paul's answer is, again, certainly not. God forbid. He answers the same way. And he continues to unpack the implications of grace here in the life of the believer to show how grace can and does make us live holy and better lives. And he continues using those same terms. Notice chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know? It's the same thing. Do you not know? If you really know this, then it will cause you to live differently. Do you not know? And then again in verses 16, the word present. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves? I speak in human terms, verse 19. For just as you presented your members, here's the same verbs again that he's using. So know and reckon it to be true, and presenting it is all important for us to take to heart. If we firstly find power and motivation to break free from the realm of sin by knowing and reckoning our union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, if this is what we're to know, that we've been set free from this realm of sin because that we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, here, secondly, Paul is going on to use another image, another picture, to find the power and motivation to overcome specific simple acts that we might do. So, you know, when we're tempted to sin, there is an answer here. In his answer, there's a motivation here for us to kind of say no to this. And his motivation is this. He uses the imagery of slavery, which he agrees in verse 19 is not a great picture. It is to stand on all four feet, as it were. He says, I speak to you in human terms, okay? It's an illustration of how we might think of our Christian life. It doesn't convey the full picture, but it's a good picture. It's a useful one to hold on to when you are tempted to obey sin rather than God. And his premise is this. It's what Jesus says. Whoever sins is a slave of sin. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. You have a master over you. His premise is this. Whoever you obey, you are a slave to. That's what he's saying. Whoever you obey, you are a slave to. If so, then why would you present your body to obey the demands of sin if that enslavement is the very thing that you needed deliverance from? So here's the Christian here in this middle realm, as it were, still with a sinful nature within him, but knowing he's part of this new realm. And the first answer says, well, remember that you died to all that. You are alive in this new realm. God's redeemed you from that. And here he is saying, well, I'm no longer under law, so I could just do what I like, surely. And Paul is saying, no, well, let's remember here, you were reigned over by sin. But the fact that you sinned showed that you were a slave to sin. But now, instead, we're reigned over by Christ. We don't want to be slaves to sin anymore. We want to be slaves to God and to righteousness in Christ, because that's what the Lord is calling us for. He saved us to set us free from sin, that we might be able to please him. If Christ came to rescue you from slavery to sin and death and all its consequences, then recognize that you've been freed from slavery to sin in order that you might be a slave to God and his righteousness instead. Because in reality, we're all slaves to something, aren't we? Either the old sinful nature, its old selfish sinful desires and nature, or the new nature in Christ. And our slavery to it is manifested by what we do, by our actions, isn't it? And so in this second part of the chapter, in further explanation of why the Christian should not sin, and therefore, as it were, why grace produces righteousness in the believer better than the law does, he is teaching us some things that will help us to follow after righteousness. So, why should we not sin? Here's his first principle. Because of God's great favour. These are all S. Because of God's great favour. Verses 14 and 15. Sin should no longer have dominion in us, and neither should we sin, because, verse 14, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Meaning that we have been made to stand in God's grace, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and have been made the recipients of God's great favour. If because of God's great goodness and grace towards us, he has delivered us from being stuck like Jeremiah was at the bottom of a well up to his armpits in the mire, as it were, and has now lifted us out, as that good old Ethiopian did, and has set our feet upon solid ground, well, would you go back and jump down the pit into the mire again? Well, no, you wouldn't. That didn't make any sense at all. You would thank the Ethiopian and follow him out of there to freedom, wouldn't you? You have to read the old story in Jeremiah to follow that one. But it wouldn't make sense to go back to sin and to sinning. The saved sinner having been delivered from the law with all its works and demands and curses, remember, pronounces blessings on those who obey, but we go and obey, so we inherit the curses. But the saved sinner knows that it's by God's sheer grace and mercy and favour and goodness that he's been accepted and now stands before God. And so his natural desire is therefore not to use that grace to excuse yet more sin, but to lay hold of his new position in Christ to please his master, something he could not formally do. You could not please God in your old ways. I was saying, we were away over the weekend. We were chatting over the weekend, so over Friday, Saturday. I was chatting with Marge on the way back because there were some lovely friends that we were staying with. And, you know, they're just lovely people. It would be really difficult to kind of pin on them the fact that they are slave to law and sin and death, but they are. You know, there's a kind of moral cultivation there that they're living by in society. I mean, you know, they pick up their rubbish and they're very pleasant and they say their please and their thank yous and they're very hospitable and, you know, they're lovely people to spend, but they're not in the Lord. Therefore, they are slave to law and sin and death. But it's quite difficult to pin that on them, to show that actually they are. But actually, when you think about it, this whole moral living is about being slavery to law. This is about, I think I'm a good person, and I think I can live good and upstanding in society, and I should be accepted based upon my works and all of that. But God's law ultimately shows we will fall short of his standing. We can never stand before God by law. We need grace, don't we? And once we realise that we have been delivered from the law into the by the grace of God, and that's the position that we stand in, then really, the fact that God has shown us his wonderful favour to deliver us from ourselves, even when we don't see that that's the problem, is a wonderful thing. We all love to be given gifts, don't we? You know, when somebody shows that you're precious to them and they arrange something special to enjoy or to go somewhere and do or to have time doing this or to receive something that you know is of great value or something, you know, we appreciate that, don't we? And we show them honour and respect and thankfulness and gratefulness in reply, don't we? And this is God. God doesn't want to condemn us. He wants us to be saved. In order to save us, well, we can never save ourselves by law because it just brings condemnation and death and wrath upon us. So instead, he's decided to be gracious to us, to give us the free gift of eternal life. And because we possess it now, but because we don't quite see it, we don't appreciate it for what it really is. You know, we are going to live with the Lord God face to face and eye to eye in his glory forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful prospect. And if we truly realise that prospect, why on earth would we want to go back to the mire? You know, a pig, a dog returning to its own vomit is how the Old Testament kind of pictures this. Why would a pig want to return to the mire? Well, that's because it's following its old rotten nature, you see. But now we've been given a new nature. We're no longer slaves, but sons, you see. And that's where we're headed. God has shown us his great favour. This is motivation, isn't it? For us to set sin aside. Sin is the old realm. Sin is under condemnation. Sin is the old nature. Sin has its consequences. I don't want to be a part of that. God has shown me his great grace. I want to follow him because he loves me and gave himself for me. And that's where I want to follow him to eternal life. Our second motivation here in chapter 6 is because we have been freed. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? In that old realm in Adam, under the reign of law and sin and death, we obeyed the old sinful nature, and we were obedient to sin and disobedient to God. And our obedience to sin showed that sin was our master, and we were enslaved to it. And what's more, obedience to the mastery of sin brought death, didn't it? We slaved and served sin, and all we got out of it was death, you see. But he says here, this is one of my favorite verses, Romans 6:17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from a heart that form of doctrine to which you were committed. See, I've learned that one. But God be thanked, he says. And here we have an impact of the gospel individually, which he's expressing corporately there because he's writing to that Roman church there. This is the gospel and the heart and purpose of God. God doesn't want to leave us enslaved to sin. He sent a message and a messenger to convey the redemptive message, the gospel message. Though you were slaves of sin, there was once a day when all you could do was be enslaved to sin and its demands, even though you didn't realize it, even though you lived this moral life of Romans chapter 2 and thought that you were upstanding and in the community, and you were really just strapped to the law, and that couldn't help you at all. Yet the gospel message came to you, and you heard and obeyed its call from the heart. This is where the message has to come. It has to come and touch the heart, doesn't it? Has it touched your heart? And the form or doctrine or teaching that he's talking about is the gospel truth, its message about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for sin and for sinners and so on. And note here, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you were slaves and you were obedient to that. Now you've obeyed something else. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You didn't obey from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered to you. You obey from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here is the truth of the gospel. Here is the truth of God in righteousness that calls us to come to him, to submit to a new owner, to submit to a new truth. Here is the truth and we've got to come to it. Here is the gospel and we've got to submit to it. Here is the word of God and we've got to obey it, you see, from the heart. It's the truth of God to which we must come and believe and obey. Because we either serve sin and nature and our own selfish desires, or we serve the truth and God and his righteousness and the gospel and so on. Once sin dominated us like a harsh taskmaster, but he's indicating here that the gospel sets us free, doesn't it? But it's not free to continue serving sin or ourselves. It's free to serve God and his righteousness, isn't it? And as you know and read the Bible, isn't the Bible a story that tells you about freedom? Isn't the heart of the message of God's story and narrative throughout the Old Testament and the New one of promising freedom? What's the greatest narrative in the Old Testament? It's the deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt to the freedom of being delivered and brought to God, rescued by God, brought out from under that and brought in to the promised land. It's a rescue narrative. It's a freedom narrative, isn't it? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you what? Free. Absolutely. God wants to set you and me free so that we're no longer slaves. It's no abolition act that Parliament's going to be able to pass. It's going to set people free from the thing that they need to be set free from, which is slavery to sin and self, isn't it? There's only one person who can do that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's died to meet the penalty for sin, and he's at work in your life through the Spirit, through the Word of God, as you submit to him, to break you free from the power of sin at work in your life, from its mastery, you see. And so he says here, therefore, just as you once presented your members as slaves to uncleanness, that's impurity, all those impure, godless, lawless works which you did, which, note, he says, makes people worse and worse. You see, if you follow sin, verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, if you pattern your life after following the mastery of sin, it just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? You know, if at every kind of crossroads, you know the truth might make you have this decision, but you choose this decision, your life's going to end up from lawlessness to even more lawlessness, from worse to even worse, because there's bound to be consequences in there, aren't there, of those actions here. Instead, he says, serve a new master. Don't serve the old master. Serve that new righteous master. present yourselves instead as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. For holiness. This word holiness is this word sanctification. So as people kind of looking at this, Romans here, they would say we're moving from the kind of teaching of salvation to the teaching of sanctification. And sanctification is really, how do you make the rubber hit the road? How do you apply the truth of what he's speaking about here, of the salvation we have in Christ? How does that make us live different in the present? How does that change my life here? How does that make me more holy than keeping the law or whatever it is that we might define holiness by? Our sanctification. Don't present yourselves as slaves to the old sinful ways anymore. No, present yourselves and your members, your hands, your body, your mind, your eyes, when you're on the computer and the internet there and you could be so easily drawn aside. Say, no, that's the old ways. I'm not going to be slave to that. I'm slave to the Lord. I'm going to keep my eyes on him. I'm not going to click there. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to write that. I'm not going to see that. I don't want anything to part of that because I want to be holy, because the Lord is holy. Without holiness, none shall see the Lord. And that there's going to be a world in which righteousness dwells and reigns. And that's where we're going. And that's what we've got to be like, isn't it? And what's more, Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He's still talking about freedom here. What he's saying is this. When you were slaves to sin, remember, you would have nothing to do with God or living that holy life. In fact, you despised it and had contempt for it. When you talk to people in your workplace about holiness and righteousness and God and going to church and giving your life to the Lord and that, do they say, oh yeah, that's fantastic? Or do they scoff and laugh and call you the vicar of Dibley or something like that, you know? Mm-hmm. They used to draw pictures of me with dog collars and wearing purple frocks and, you know, and all that kind of thing, just as a kind of mockery. You know, when I was there in the workplace, because I share the gospel with them, when they served sin, did they love righteousness? No, they didn't want any part of that. Did they love to come to church? No, they prefer to go to the pub or whatever it is. That's where they wanted to be. And he's saying here, when you served the old master, you were completely free in regard to righteousness. When you loved the old master and served him, you had nothing to do with this. So let's flip the coin. Now that you love the new master, have nothing to do with that. Simple as that. You love him, you serve him, so don't serve that. Be free in regard to unrighteousness. You know, when it comes to adultery, well, that's not me. When it comes to pornography, that's not me. I'm going to be free from that. I've been delivered from that, you see. You've been set free. So it's a kind of, you know, we've got to flip that mindset there, haven't we? We see it there. Doesn't mean you can't be in the world or, you know, because we've got to be there, haven't we, to reach out. But we don't have to be a part of all of that old stuff anymore, do we? And this brings us to the third motivation here. Our time's up. The third motivation here, so we've got remembering God has shown us his great favour. We've got here to recognise that we've been set free. The third thing here is because of the fruit of those actions, or the fruit of our actions. Note the word fruit in verses 21 and 22. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? And now, having been set free from sin and slaves to God, you have your fruit, verse 22, to holiness and to the end everlasting life. What fruit did you have when you served sin? The end of serving sin is death, physical death. But actually, there's consequences along the way which are just summarized in that word death. The fruit of serving sin, when you serve sin, the kind of fruit that it bears in your life is shame and guilt and disease and addiction and broken marriages and jealousies and envy and war and strife and hatred and all those kinds of things. And there's plenty more lists we could go to in the Bible. But we could summarize it as death working in us. It's cancerous work, as it were, polluting us, isn't it? It's death for which the payday for sin and its wages. That's the payday, isn't it? Death, the payday for sin and its wages. But if we've been set free from sin in Christ, it is to become slaves of God. And there will be fruit in that service too. The fruit of serving God is increasing holiness. And in the end, eternal life, he says. Not that we're working for eternal life, but he's saying here, there's a kind of principle. You enslave yourself to sin and you get the payday death. But you enslave yourself to God and to righteousness and there's a payday at the end of that. It's eternal life, you know. Which camp are you going to be in? Fool, is kind of what he's saying to us. Well, you don't serve that, you serve God, don't you? The wages of sin is death. Sin pays its wages one day. And it is all death and deathly all along the way. But in contrast, we have been set free from sin by the gift, that is the grace of God. And it's the blessing of eternal life that we have to look forward to. And isn't that enough reason to serve? So he's saying, just remember, there's a fruit that comes from your actions. Isn't there? There's a consequence that comes from your actions. And if you know that you're saved in Christ, well, that has guaranteed you eternal life because God has given it to you. But know that if you go back and serve sin, well, then you're likely to be sowing the seeds of death and corruption and all of its misery that's going to come in you. If you've got a choice here, do I remain faithful to my wife or do I commit adultery? What do you do? Well, it shouldn't be such a dilemma for us, should it? You know, if you go and commit adultery, well, what are you going to sow for yourself? Misery and hardship and brokenness and failure and so on. Well, you don't go down that road then. You commit to your faithfulness and you know that in righteousness you are being shaped and conformed to the image of Christ and made more like him, which is where we're going to be in heaven, like him and with him. And the fruit that comes from that is God's blessing of eternal life. Isn't that reason enough to serve? Going back to an Old Testament picture, you know, remember the story. When Joshua led the people to the promised land, he eventually left them at the end of Joshua with this charge. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You choose this day whom you will serve. But it's interesting how he sets the question. Choose you this day whom you will serve. The gods your fathers served from beyond the river. So he's calling to mind at this point that Abraham, when God called him, Abraham served the old gods that were beyond the river in Ur. Are you going to serve those old Babylonian gods, he says? Or are you going to serve the gods of Egypt from which you recently came? You choose this day. What are you going to serve? You're going to serve those old Babylonian gods? Or are you going to serve the gods of Egypt? Well, I want to serve either. Precisely, it's what he says, you see. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, you know. If you don't serve the Lord, well, choose from your plethora of gods. What's it going to be? Smorgasbord. Oh, well, I'm going to be a Hindu. I'm going to be a Buddhist. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a humanist. I'm going to be whatever. You know, well, if you don't serve the Lord, you're going to serve some of that old nonsense, aren't you? So you might as well choose this day, you see. But why is he saying it this way? Why is he putting it in those terms? Why? Because God had redeemed him, you see. And he knows God has redeemed him and set him free from bondage to the old in order that he might serve the Lord. It wouldn't make any sense for him to serve the gods of Egypt from which he'd just been delivered and brought into the promised land. It wouldn't make any sense for him to serve the old gods of Babylonia from whom God called Abraham and said, leave all that lot and follow me to the promised land. It wouldn't make sense to go to any of that, would it? Because God had redeemed him and set him free for the very purpose of him being one of the living people of God right there in that society, in that place, that time. This is why God has saved him, you see. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he's saying we're all going to serve someone or something, whether it's sin unto death or righteousness unto life and holiness. And God's calling upon his ancient people was this: I have redeemed you to love me and serve me. And it's no different in the gospel, is it, brothers and sisters? I have redeemed you to love me and serve me in righteousness and truth. And it's essentially, be what you have become and no longer live as you once were. Don't return to that old slavery from which I've delivered you. Instead, call to mind that holy place to which you are headed in that realm in Christ. And live in service to the holy Lord who you're going to meet there. And through him, grace, righteousness, and eternal life reign. And he's the one who's shaping you presently by those powers, as it were, and principles to be like him. So that you might be ready for him and ready for that holy place to which you're called. And if you need to think of it as a new slavery, then think of it in those terms. No, I'm not slave to that anymore. I'm slave to him. He's my master. He calls the cords and I follow him. If it helps, keep that terminology. But in reality, It's a great picture, but in reality, there's an even better picture, which is the son picture. You've been set free. Not that you might be a slave continue. No, he no longer calls us slaves. He calls us his friends. The slave doesn't know what the master wants. He's just told to do this and do this and do this next. No, he's calling us friends. He's shared with us his own nature. Christ is one among many brethren, bringing brothers and sisters to the Lord, that we might be like him and share in that heavenly family, as it were. So in closing this morning, it's possible, isn't it, to be free as a Christian and yet live like a slave. If you know you're a Christian, you have been set free from the penalty of sin, its consequences, and Christ has planted within you the ability to be free daily from the power of sin. But you may still be living enslaved to the old desires and passions and not living the victory that is ours in Christ. It doesn't mean that we will live in victory at every turn. But neither are we to live in misery and always dominated by the power of sin, are we? You can be a Christian and yet live like a slave. God does not want you to live like a slave. He has come to set you free, hasn't he? Likewise, it's possible that you can be a slave and think you're free. You might think, oh, this is just nothing to do with me this morning, Pastor Mike. I am completely free. I'm just like those Jews there in Romans chapter 8. I am free. You might think you're free in this world. You're free to do anything you want. I don't have to obey any rules, any laws. I can be freely doing whatever pleases me. Isn't that the way the world ticks? You know, the world thinks it is completely free to do whatever it wants, doesn't it? But actually, in reality, is it free? Or is it enslaved to the old sinful nature which chains it to a payday, which is death? Of course it is. Calvin said, as an interesting observation, the greater the mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom. Which is a very old, clunky way of saying that the more vices a person has, it tends to be true that they spout about their great liberty and freedom that they have. Well, I'm free to do this and I'm free to do that, and nobody holds me in any chains. Well, actually, they're chained as ever to this ruin of the sinful nature from which they need to be set free, you see. Wouldn't you rather be set free from your sin and its consequences? Are you triumphing in the vices that your freedom seems to afford you, not realizing, in fact, you're enslaved to them? The Lord wants to set us free, doesn't he? And he calls us to repent, believe the gospel, and you shall be set free, won't you? Free from sin, its penalty, and its power. That's what we need to do. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, we pray that it speaks to us. Thank you, loving Father. We speak to you as believers now. Thank you for setting us free from sin and death and its wages. Thank you for giving us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful blessing you have poured out upon us. Help us, Lord, therefore, no longer to live enslaved to the old man, Mr. Hyde. But let us see him as dead, and we are dead to him, that we might live instead to you, our loving, gracious, holy, heavenly Father, that we might have the fruit in our lives of righteousness, to sanctification, to holiness, because you're calling us to be like you, conformed to the image of your Son, that we might be ready for that day when we're presented in your presence. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for young and old alike here this morning, any who are trying to still peace and work this all out. Lord, would you show them that their actions show their slavery? Lord, would you show them that your actions show in the Lord Jesus Christ, your willingness to deliver us from that which holds us, that we might believe in the Lord Jesus and not perish, but have everlasting life. Be set free from law and sin and death to a new master who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, forgive us our sins this morning. Cleanse and purify our hearts. Strengthen us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit, Lord, to live each moment of the day by your great grace. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.